reading tonight from the New English Standard Versions, Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by.
Well, good evening. Hope you all have had as good of a day as I have. After most people left, we had two baptisms today, Zach and Lakin, and that was such a blessing to see two resurrections before us, and so that was absolutely wonderful. And I hope you enjoyed time with family today, and maybe you got together with other members of your church family and got to spend time with them. So just a wonderful day, and I hope you've enjoyed it. When you think about a light bulb, how powerful is a light bulb? Well, not really in of itself, is it? But what if you had a switch? Then it's powerful, right? Well, no, it's not powerful then either. All the switch does is either grant access or limit access of power to the light bulb. The power has to come from somewhere else. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is accessing the power. Where are we getting our power today? And we're going to start by looking at Jacob. And Jacob is familiar to all of us. And if you were to describe Jacob, the description that you would give of Jacob would probably depend on, number one, when we're talking about Jacob's life, and number two, what Jacob's doing during that time, right? And so when we're talking about Jacob, specifically at the beginning of his life, we get a picture that's pretty bad, isn't it? In fact, if you were to ask Esau, his brother, who would know him very well, what he thought of Jacob, what does he say? He says, after Jacob has stolen the birthright of Esau, he says, "Truly, Father, you've named your son well, because he has cheated me out of my birthright." Esau saw him as a cheater. But have you ever noticed how strong Jacob was? Let's look over at Genesis chapter 29. Because while we often think about Jacob as cunning, deceitful, cheater, he was a pretty strong guy too. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 29. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go, pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well.' then we water the sheep. So our situation, and the text brings us in focus in on this, it says that the well mouth was large, that the stone was large over this thing. We've got at least three shepherds there with their flocks, and they're there, they've got to wait on the other men to show up, and they said, after the other people come, then we can roll the stone away. Let's look at verse 9. When he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And this was a big stone. I mean, even when you have like a small stone in your yard, I mean, those things are dense. Those things, it's hard to pick those things up sometimes. This thing was big. Now, when Rachel shows up, maybe he was motivated a little bit by love. Maybe he was interested in showing off for the lady that had appeared. But even if that were the case, he still had to have a good amount of physical strength, right? Just in order to do this. He was a strong man. One commentator, I think, correctly made the comment. He said, the piety of Abraham's servant starkly contrasts with the action and character of Jacob. When Abraham's servant had discovered Rebekah's identity, he worshiped the Lord, but here Jacob flexed his muscle, proving his capacity to serve Laban's house. While Jacob was strong and cunning, he was not a very spiritual man at this point, was he? We don't see him build altars like we see Abraham, at least not at this point. Instead, he relied on his cunning, which ironically, he was deceived by Laban on the night of his marriage. He relied on his strength, but what becomes of that? Turn over to Genesis chapter 32. Esau is coming for Jacob. And the last that Jacob knew, Esau wanted him dead. And generally, that's not a good place to leave a relationship, right? Generally, when you hear about the other person coming back into the picture, you're kind of concerned, maybe just a little bit, that they still hold some feelings against you. And Jacob's concerned. He's thinking, what am I supposed to do? Here's Esau. He's coming. He's going to kill me. At least that's the last that I heard of it. We look at verse 20, and we look at Jacob maybe trying to be cunning again. You shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes on ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Here's Jacob, and he thought, if I put all these presents at the front, if I put all these good things at the front, then by the time that he gets to me, Esau's going to be happy with me. I can buy his love. I can buy freedom from him killing me. And he thought, you know, this is a pretty good plan. This is going to work. But that same night, starting in verse 22, let's watch what happens. The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jacob. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of this place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And so, here's a strange situation. In this account, it says that a man is the one who wrestled with him. Then a little bit later on, we start seeing a little bit more revealed. We see that Jacob says that I have wrestled with God face to face. Later on in the text, we understand that maybe this was an angel that he had wrestled with. But either way, Jacob shows his strength. At the same time, we see how strong the other person was, right? In one touch, the hip out of socket. The Jacob who relied on his strength now walks with a limp. The Jacob who relied on his cunning now sees in verse 1 of Genesis 33 that Esau's bringing 400 men. Jacob, limping, instead of staying at the back of the line, no longer relies upon his strength or his cunning, but in verse 3, let's watch what he does. He says, he himself went on before them, a very different attitude than what we saw before, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. The first time that we see Jacob ever build an altar is in verse 20 of this chapter. It wasn't until after he wrestled with God that we see him build an altar, and he names the altar God, the God of Israel. Jacob's power, his true power, did not come from his strength, nor did it come from his cunning. Rather, it came from submission and trust in God. So let's think about some of the things that we rely upon. Maybe we have a tendency to rely upon our physical strength. Maybe it's our health that we appreciate and that we rely upon. We think that it's going to last forever, maybe, right? Perhaps it's strength financially. Perhaps it's strength in social connections. Maybe it's because of the college that we attended, the degree that we have. Maybe we just think we're smarter than everyone else around us. But is that real power? No. Real power comes in submission to the Lord. We see it here with Jacob. When he submitted, then he won. Some of the strongest people I've known in my life have been very submissive people. One, obviously, that probably comes to your mind, too, is Frank Chapeau. Just a very humble, meek man, but great power. Some of the most godly women are also some of the strongest women, and oftentimes much more powerful than their husbands, because of submission and trust in God. When we trust in God to take care of us, we're going to do more than we could have ever done on our own. Have you accessed that power? Another example that we look at is in Mark chapter 2. When Jesus, starting in verse 1, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus, immediately perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Imagine you're just in tonight, and suddenly you start hearing, and we're looking up at the ceiling going, "What's going on?" And suddenly little bits of drywall start falling to the ground, and we're like, "What on earth is going on?" And suddenly this bed just starts lowering down. I bet you all of us would probably say, "We've never seen anything like this before." Imagine the astonishment, the amazement. It was so crowded. But what did the paralytic and what did the four men recognize? They recognized that they needed the power of Jesus. And they realized that they had to gain access to that power. That there was no other way for this man to get healed at this point. They needed the power, and what were they willing to do for it? Whatever it took. These men were trusting in the only one that could help. They probably didn't care a single bit about what others thought. They had to get to Jesus. Are we tearing off the roof of our preconceived notions of Jesus and Christianity? Are we tearing off the roof of what others think about us? And this is one where I really struggle personally. Sometimes I'll overanalyze something to death. I think, as I come away from a conversation, did I use all the right words on that? Was my tone okay? And I'll just start playing it over and over and over again. And I worry so much sometimes about what people think about me, or my family, or the job I'm doing. And especially in the past couple months or so, it's become very debilitating for me. And I don't know if it's because of just trying to do better and make sure of the things that I say, or if it's perhaps a lack of faith on my part that God's going to take care of me no matter what. I don't know. But it's something that I've got to earnestly and consciously work on. Maybe this isn't you, but there's probably someone here that has let others' opinions of them or their beliefs influence them in a way that they shouldn't have. Jesus is the only one who can heal our pain and our struggles. And so I want to encourage us that we need to tear away the roof of self-doubt. We need to tear off the roof of insecurity. We need to tear off the roof of our lack of faith and get access to the only one who can help us. He's the only one who has the power to save us. So are we tearing away at the roof diligently and forcefully and seeking the power of the one who can heal us? Our last example is in 2 Kings chapter 6. Starting in verse 8. This is one of my favorite accounts because it reminds me that I can't see everything that's there. And this is after Elijah is taken up by the horses and chariots of fire. And then we see very similar imagery starting in verse 8. When the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So the king of Syria gets upset about it. And jump down to verse 15. The king of Syria is going to do something about it. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots. They were all around the city. And the servant said, 'Master, what are we supposed to do?' And he said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open the eyes of the young man.' And he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against them, Elisha prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha." When Elisha looked outnumbered, did his faith falter? No. He recognized that there was something there that most people couldn't see. He knew that there was a war going on behind the scenes that most people are not privy to. There are forces of evil today that are at work, but we don't see them. But instead, maybe we need to look through a different set of eyes. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 20. This is talking about the work that God has done through Christ. That God worked in Christ, verse 20. "When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above," now watch this, "all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come." Now I want you to get that. All authority, all dominion. Yes, God is above all the kings and presidents and all that on earth. That's obvious. But he's also above the spiritual forces of darkness that are at work today. He's defeated those through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see a glimmer of it again in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 31. Jesus is talking to Peter, giving him, pulling back the curtain, if you will, as to what's going on behind the scenes. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." We know that Satan wants to sift us like wheat. We know that there's a spiritual warfare going on for our souls. We know that Satan wants us. This is the same thing that Satan did in the scripture that was read earlier in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. This is the same thing that we see Satan doing in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. This is nothing different. This is the standard by which Satan works. He is fighting to get you today. And if you resist him, good. But he'll be back. But we also know through the eyes of faith that there's a God who prays for us. Jesus says that in Luke chapter 22. We know that we have a God who is for us. We know that even though we deserve the punishment, remember, Joshua's clothes weren't clean. We know, though, that God has made a way for us to be clean. Joshua could not cleanse himself. He had to trust in God. Elisha could not defeat the armies. but he trusted in God. There is a war raging today. There are forces of evil that want us to fail so that they can have a good case against us in court. Satan may use the people around you to sift you like wheat. You may be asked to do something at your work that you consider unethical or that is unethical. And maybe you're concerned about perhaps losing your job over something like that. Perhaps it's somebody at school that wants you to do something that you know is not right. Perhaps there's a relationship that you're in that the other person that you're in the relationship with wants to do things that aren't appropriate or godly. There's a war going on for our souls. Are we being sifted? Do we stand a chance to defend ourselves? Who are we going to trust? Look over in Revelation chapter 3. Starting in verse 8. This is the church at Philadelphia. And Jesus has these words. He says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one can shut. I know that you have but little power. And what he's referring to there is, think social power. Think economic power. These are not the elite of society here at the Church of Philadelphia. And yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. These people who have no power in their society, the people who are in opposition to them will bow before their feet. Is it because of their own doing? No. It's the God that they serve. And it's the God who that they've trusted in. Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize. He gives us power and boldness to do the work that we are called to do. And we know that the enemy that we are against is powerful. We know from places like Ephesians chapter 6. He's got those flaming darts, as Paul says. We know from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that he has the power of death. But we have an even stronger intercessor. We may not see the power of God like Elisha did, but we know that we can trust in God. And we know that when we're doing that, we're trusting in the one who has the power that is greater than anything on earth and greater than any demonic force. So why do we have this power? We have this power to do the will of God. We have a purpose with this power. It's like, why do we turn on a light? Do we turn it on just to see it turn on? No, we turn it on to light up a room. Why do we turn on a speaker? Does the speaker have any power within itself? No. It has to have an amplifier that sends power to it. We turn it on to listen to music or to listen to whatever it is. There has to be a purpose with the power that we're given. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us why we have this power. He says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So it's a two-part. To escape the world, and so that we can look more like Jesus in all that we do. That's why we have power. Hebrews 11:11 says that Sarah trusted in God. Even when things looked like she would never be able to have a child, she trusted in the power of God. And in doing so, she became a powerful instrument to do the will of God. Have we accessed that power? Last verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And this is one that I struggle with, I know. Not in understanding it, but more so in living it out. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. About a week and a half ago, one of our breakers blew in our fuse box. I turned on one of the space heaters, and so, click, shut down. And click the breaker back over. Megan goes, "Hey, Greg, you need to come here." I said, "What's wrong?" She goes, "You just need to come here. You need to listen to this." So I walk over there, and I hear, so we take one of those, like, serving plastic spoons, and we're, like, trying to knock at the breaker to turn it back off, because I don't want to touch that thing, right? So I go on YouTube, I look up a couple things about how to replace a breaker and take it all out, replace it. But you know what I did? I made sure that I turned off the main breaker, turned off the big one. And then I also made sure that I bought one of those little voltage checkers, those no-touch voltage checkers. You got to make sure it's a no-touch, right? No-touch voltage checker, so I could just, it was dead. So I replaced the breaker. Got it back up. Thankfully, it's still working. House hasn't burned down yet. But I had a healthy fear and respect for that power. I wanted the power. I wanted access to the power. I wanted my refrigerator running. That was important to me. But I had a healthy fear and respect for it. But my desire for the power was greater than the fear. With God, there's a lot to respect. There's a lot to fear. He is an awesome God. But our desire for that access to that power should be a higher priority. That should drive us even further into a relationship with Him, knowing that we've been granted that access. Because that's the only place for us to access true power. Today, are you connected, and do you have access to the power? If you're not a Christian, now's the time to do it. And we'll talk with you. But if you are a Christian, and maybe you feel like the power's waning, reconnect with Jesus as we stand and as we sing.